It's interesting that those on both sides of the division at Philippi held Paul very dear. They all wanted him on their side. Well, he loved all of them too. As he writes verse 8, he says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all." In the, now our authorized version, the King James Version says, "in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Actually, in the original, the word is the inward parts, where we generally feel our emotions. We would say the heart. Indeed, some have translated this passage to read, "How greatly I long after you all in the heart of Jesus Christ." Here is a powerful figure of speech showing his oneness with the Lord Jesus. He had learned to love them in the heart of Jesus Christ. He was bringing to them the glorious message of the finished work of Christ in their behalf. Now, did you notice that the apostle swears that this is so? "God is my record," he says. Do you know that Paul swears more than any other Bible writer, and much more? And do you know why? Well, let's consider the fact and then the reason. I'd like you just to listen to a few of the passages wherein the Apostle Paul speaks with an oath. Romans 1:9, "God is my witness." Romans 9:1, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." 2 Corinthians 1:18, "As God is true." 2 Corinthians 1:23, "I call God for a record upon my soul." 2 Corinthians 11:10, "As the truth of Christ is in me." 2 Corinthians 11:31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." Galatians 1:20, "Behold, before God I lie not." Philippians 1:8, "God is my record." 1 Timothy 2:7, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." 1 Timothy 5:21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy 6:13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God." 1 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." As Dean Howson has so correctly put it, when Paul makes a solemn statement under the sense of God's presence, he does not hesitate to express this. But had not others spoken under the same sense of God's presence? Indeed, Peter, by the Spirit, says in 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Yet even a superficial reading of the Scriptures will reveal that Paul calls God to witness far more often than any other Bible writer, and mostly with regard to his personal integrity. Why is this? Why did he even need to speak with an oath? The answer to this question is again to be found in the distinctive character of Paul's ministry as an apostle of grace and of the sacred secret that Christ had revealed to him. John the Baptist didn't need to speak with an oath, for he proclaimed the kingdom which had already been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. The four evangelists didn't need to speak with oaths, for they depicted our Lord as the prophesied Messiah. Peter at Pentecost could point out that this was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Why would he need to swear that he was telling the truth? Moreover, both he and his associates were all evidently under the control of the Holy Spirit, for Acts 2:4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." But with Paul it was different. Separate from the 12, who were widely known as the apostles of Christ, Paul had been raised up later to make known the wonderful secret which God had kept hidden from all who had gone before, the great message of the formation of the body of Christ by grace, as God reconciled believers from Jew and Gentile to himself and baptized them into one body. While in no way a contradiction of prophecy, this secret was nevertheless not to be found in the sayings or writings of any who had preceded Paul, not even in veiled language. Moreover, the revelation of this mystery, as he calls it, brought with it a revolutionary change in message and program, a new dispensation. Hence, it is appropriate that the apostle should insist again and again that he writes as in the presence of God. So he swears that he longs after these dear Philippian believers, longs after them all, and has no pets or no favorites among them. And rather than take sides with either faction, he would, if possible, bring both factions together again. And so he goes on in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment." Now, please notice, he wants their love to abound, but he wants it to be intelligent and discerning. The word knowledge here is really a stronger word than knowledge. It's the word epignosis. Now, in the Greek, the word gnosis means knowledge. But the prefix EPI always means something farther, something fuller, something deeper, something higher. And placed before the word knowledge, epignosis means a fuller and more complete knowledge. He wants them to be well-founded, not only in the Word of God, but in this further message that he has brought, so that they might be able to judge how they are to act in the light of the circumstances which now beset them, this division. They must have a fine ability to discriminate. They must have a sensitive perception. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, in a fuller knowledge, and in all judgment." You see, otherwise their judgment would not be correct. I'm going to go on with verse 10, "that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." Now, this approving the things that are excellent is another very interesting phrase. He doesn't mean that they should be able to judge between good and bad merely. Not that they should be able to judge between things that are contrary, but between things that may be very much alike but somewhat different. Between the good and the better, perhaps. And for this they needed a fine sense of discrimination. Love without this may be mere sentimentality. To tolerate wrong or to take sides with wrong because of love, I'm putting that in quotes, to a friend, is not true love. That is mere sentimentality. So the apostle in this situation says to them, "Oh, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment, so that you can properly decide between the disputants and perhaps help them, that you may approve the things that are excellent." Now, this phrase, "that you may approve the things that are excellent," has sometimes been translated "that you may test the things that differ." Really, substantially, the idea is the same. But some have, and rightly so, connected this with our study of the Word of God. God would have us not merely know the difference between things that are opposite. He would have us understand the difference between things that are very good and things that are even better. He would have us distinguish between the wonderful message of the kingdom that was committed to John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus on earth and the 12 apostles, and that greater message, the exceeding riches of God's grace as it is dispensed to us in the epistles of Paul. And now here, as he writes to the Philippians, of course, this has a local application. He would not have them deal with their brethren or with each other by the law of Moses. Oh, indeed not. Indeed not. Paul says ye are not under law, but under grace. He would have them encourage one another in grace. He would have them understand God's message for today and God's program and His practices for the church today. And again he goes on, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. You remember we discussed last week that phrase, the day of Christ. It's the day when the Lord Jesus will come for His own, and when we will be caught up for a meeting with Christ in the air, and some will receive rewards for service well done. Now here, in this passage, that you may be sincere and without offense, the conscience enters in. And I would ask you again, did you know that Paul has more to say about the conscience than any other Bible writer? He swears more by the living God than any other writer in the Bible, and we've seen why. And he also has more to say about the conscience than any other Bible writer. We're going to see this, and again, we're going to see why. In Acts 23:1, we have Paul's words to the Sanhedrin. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He had even been conscientious, though conscientiously wrong, in his persecution of Christ. He says that in Acts 26:9. And while it's clear that he was not saved through obedience to his conscience, this characteristic of his makeup became the more strongly marked after his regeneration and his enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. Now he had a regenerated and enlightened conscience. To Agrippa he could say with regard to his experience on the Damascus road, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. To Felix he could say, as we find it in Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And he proved this to Felix himself, as he refused to yield to the temptation to seek freedom by giving Felix the bribe that he kept hinting for. To the Corinthians he could write in 2 Corinthians 1:12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. And this is representative of many similar passages. Further, he appeals to the consciences of others. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he speaks about not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Timothy was exhorted to keep faith and a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19. And he was reminded that the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. Does not this all indicate that the kingdom program had been interrupted and the dispensation of grace ushered in? It would have been superfluous to exhort Peter and his brethren at Pentecost to hold the truth in a pure conscience, for they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, according to the Old Testament promise. But the supernatural manifestations of Pentecost have since passed away, and we now live in what Paul calls this present evil age and the dispensation of the grace of God. It is supremely appropriate, therefore, that our apostle has so much to say about conscience, urging us always to maintain personal integrity and to show due consideration for the spiritual welfare of others, thus bearing the fruits of grace. And that brings me to verse 11 of our passage in Philippians 1. He says, I'm going to read verse 10 again, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. All this is beautiful. He begs these Philippians that they might be filled with fruit, that they may bear abundant fruit. And he adds, this fruit is by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wanted them to bear abundant fruit. They might have had the righteousness of the law and still hated each other. They might have had the righteousness of the law and they would have given credit to themselves. Paul once had this righteousness and boasted in it. In the third chapter of Philippians and the sixth verse, he tells something about his past. At the end of the sixth verse, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But, he goes on, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the fidelity of the faith, the trustworthiness, the reliability of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The Scripture, beloved, always distinguishes between the works of the law and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And it is these fruits of righteousness, the fruits of God's righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit that he longed the Philippians might have and that we might have. These fruits, I say, are by Jesus Christ. God wants us to serve him out of love and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. It is wonderful to see how Christ has instilled or implanted into the hearts of the simplest believers wonderful fruits, the fruits of righteousness and the fruits of faith. It is wonderful to see this. In Colossians 1, 5, and 6, Paul says, the gospel, that is, the gospel of the grace of God, is bringing forth fruit in you, since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. There is no doubt about it. The proclamation of the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God and the finished work of Christ brings forth fruit, sometimes in the most unexpected places. Ever since we have been engaged in making known this mighty message, We have been amazed at its power to change hearts and lives and homes, and we've often marveled to see where it has taken root and borne fruit. You tell a man he ought to do right, and again he fails if he doesn't rebel. But tell him how Christ died for his sins, and when he sees and accepts that wonderful, glorious truth of the all-sufficiency of Christ's finished work to redeem and to save us, it'll make him so grateful he won't do the works of the law. He'll bear natural fruit, the result of life implanted. The great revelation which our glorified Lord committed to Paul is evidently too deep for some of our greatest theologians to understand. And yet we have found that the humblest of saints frequently have a clear grasp of this message and find it so precious that they'd rather die than give it up. During World War II, our largest volume of mail by far came from the young men and women in the armed forces, many of whom were carrying on extensive ministries for the Lord because the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God had gripped their hearts. Only recently we received a letter, a very precious letter, from an inmate in a penitentiary who has come to see the riches of God's grace and to revel in it. He started a Bible class and is doing everything to get the message out. Now his parole is coming up and he is seriously considering, if it is granted to him, to decline to accept it because he wants to continue this Bible class. Those are the fruits of salvation by the infinite grace of God.